Now we're into this chapter. Remember, we had the setting for the second appearance before the Sanhedrin, Acts 5, 12 through 16. That was followed by, and that's the part we're into now, the events before the Sanhedrin, about a half a dozen of them, in 5, 17 through 40. And then the outcome of the second appearance before the Sanhedrin, chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. And coming down from the events, we have looked at the apostles' arrest, 17 and 18, the delivery from prison supernaturally, verses 19 and 20, the discovery that they're not there, but teaching in the temple, 21 through 26, the questioning before the high priest, chapter 5, verse 27. And in our outline so far, then, the questioning would be D. 4 or D. The questioning before the Sanhedrin. 27, 28. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Now, a couple of ideas are connected with that. In the first place, his words right here and his reminder that we have warned you now give legal basis for punishment. Remember, there could be no punishment if you were not informed legally of what the punishment for this action would be. The first arrest, they were warned, but they didn't touch them. And the reason they didn't touch them is they legally could not do so because it would have violated Jewish law. This time, there is basis for punishment. And the opening words of the high priest remind them, this is not the first time we've told you this. We have told you this before, and that is the first stress. It's also important to note that when Peter replies to that in verse 29, he says, we must obey God rather than men. And if the first words of the priest repeat what he said on the first appearance, the words of Peter repeat what he said in response to that first questioning. And so the idea is, the high priest says, don't you remember that we said, don't preach in that name anymore? And Peter comes back in verse 29 and says, don't you remember what we said to you? When you said we should not preach in that name anymore, we did not imply that we were going to obey. We implied and we told you that we were going to obey God. So both parties begin with a reminder. The first is what the high priest forbade them to do, and the response of Peter is what we said we were going to do anyway, namely obey God. And that opens up the questioning of it. The other notable thing, again, coming down to these verses, especially in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. To bring the man's blood upon us is you're trying to blame us for the death of Jesus. And you recall we went to Matthew 27, 24 through 26, where the people had once cried out, let the blood of this man, Jesus, be on us and on our children after us. So apparently they had forgotten that, and now they want to say something different. To this, Peter gives his reply. And it is the fifth event, or the fifth part, into which we're dividing chapter 5. Peter's reply, verses 29 through 32. And his reply, essentially, is going to be in two parts. Number one, we must obey. And the second part will be, we are witnesses. We must obey, 29 through 31. And the obedience that they are to render revolves about Christ and preaching in His name. And they emphasize, one, His resurrection. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on the cross. Again, that is the keynote, not a keynote. I think we can say that is the keynote in Peter's preaching. What you did to him and how God did the opposite. How you sentenced him to death, God raised him to life. And that antithesis is throughout every one of Peter's sermons in this section. And when we say Peter's sermons or the preaching of the apostle, when we get down now to chapter 6, And verse 8, it says, and Stephen. And with Stephen, we're going to leave the preaching of the apostles, and we're going to look at the preaching of, what shall we say, the layman. And Stephen will reveal just how mature believers had become. They are now able to pick up with the preaching, and the apostles, in that sense of the word, are now going to fade into the background. So really, the preaching of the apostles is up through chapter 5. And then the church, in all of its strength, begins to develop men who will do the preaching in this context. So, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 3, the designation of Jesus, of the one who raised Jesus, is the God of our fathers. And that pronoun, our fathers, does two things. One, the pronoun our ties Peter and his hearers, Peter and his audience. Two, the same Old Testament. He is the God of our fathers, mine as a Jew, yours as a Jew, and therefore he unites them both to the same Old Testament. In so doing, however, he does one other thing. This points to Jesus' compatibility. That's the key word. Jesus' compatibility to the Old Testament. As against the Jews' view, or the Jewish view, that saw him as contradiction to the Old Testament. And so Peter is going to say that we are united together in our view of the Old Testament because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are our fathers, mine and yours, but the issue is this man, Jesus, whom I want to show you is compatible to all of the Old Testament, who you view as a contradiction to the Old Testament, which means they're looking at it in two different ways. We see him as compatible and fulfillment. You see him as contradiction. Therefore, and what would the therefore be coming off of that? You need to change your mind about Jesus and line up with the Old Testament view of the Messiah. You need to change your mind. And what is the appropriate word for changing your mind? You need to repent. Metanoia means to change one's mind. So then, his message concerning Jesus is about his resurrection. Second, it is about his death. Third, it is about his glorification. And that comes down to verse 31a. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince or author or an origin and savior. And that term prince or author could be related to savior. He is the author, namely, of salvation. The author of salvation, and then again, after his glorification, is the emphasis on his salvation, namely to grant a change of mind to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the emphasis then in answering the Sanhedrin, really, in what sense is this an answer to the Sanhedrin? It's really not an answer. It is simply saying the leader of the Sanhedrin said, you are not to preach in his name. And Peter replies by doing what? preaching in his name. It's a courageous type thing. He doesn't in any sense of the word hesitate to do so. And he not only says we're going to obey God in preaching the name of Christ, but Mr. Leader of the Sanhedrin, let me give you a sample of it right here in front of the whole council. So he does not, and again, you would have thought from the human standpoint, Peter would have said, well, I think probably in this instance, we would do well to shut our minds, our mouths about this name and at least wait till we get back in the temple again. He didn't do that. We are going to preach Jesus. We're going to do it here. We're going to do it now. And we're going to do it boldly. And we will do it in front of the people who are saying you can't do it. And that was basically his answer, which was what I would call a holy defiance in recognizing this is his commission and this is the way he is going to preach. Well, at that point, they are so enraged. Peter, again, well, we put our second point down, didn't we? First point was, we must obey. And the second point is, we are witnesses. Verse 32. We are witnesses. Verse 32. Which reads, we are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. First of all valid witness is co-witness. All valid witness is co-witness. And Peter does not stand there and say, we witness. He says, we witness the same thing that the Holy Spirit witnesses. So all valid witness is co-witness. We ought to link that again in our notes to John 15, 26 and 27, where Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit was going to speak with and through them the message. The other thing about verse 32 is to note the word obey. The word obey translates patho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Patho means to persuade. Means to persuade. And thus, really, literally, verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who are persuaded, who have been persuaded, that is, by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God. Well, with that, they go into a rage, verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, that means furious, and were intending to slay them. Now, be sure to put this, so we'll get the rage involved, put this against the fact, remember, that the Romans did not allow the Jews to execute capital punishment. They could sentence someone to capital punishment, but they could not carry it out. There were times, and this is one of them, we'll see a second one later. There were times, however, when the Jewish rage was so bad that they simply ignored what the Roman law said they could do, and they did it on the spot. And in this particular point, they are willing to slay Jesus, probably by, rather the apostles, by stoning on the spot. At this point comes in the sixth event of this section, and that is the advice of Gamaliel. The advice. And the advice of Gamaliel is in verses 33 through 39. 33-39. By the way, his advice will be successful in the apostles being put free. When we come over, however, to chapter 7, things will be different. And this will be the preaching of Stephen. And as a result of the preaching of Stephen, they do, in fact, become so enraged that Stephen is stoned to death as Paul stands by in chapter 8 and watches this occur. But the advice now comes from Gamaliel, and let's give it a little preface, a few things about him. Okay, when Gamaliel stands up, and notice this down in verse 34, it says, a certain Pharisee, now that's important, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. First, the Sadducees were the majority party. The Sadducees, I can never remember how to spell that. It's S-A-D-U. Anyone see Sadducee? S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S? Got it right. Okay. The Sadducees, again, were the majority party in the Sanhedrin, by far. In other words, any time there was a vote, if the Sadducees got together, they won every single time. There was no conceivable way on the basis of vote that the Pharisaic element of the Sanhedrin could ever win. They had to win through other means. But notice, first of all, this is the ruling party. And therefore you say, well, why didn't they just overrule Gamaliel? So the advice of Gamaliel, they could overrule by sheer amount of people that were there. Second thing to remember, however, is this, that even though the Pharisees were in the majority, the people liked the Pharisees better. So comparatively speaking, the Pharisees were popular with the people. The Sadducees knew that. In fact, remember when we went back to the arrest, if you come back to chapter 5 and verse 26, when the Sadducee leader and his men went to make an arrest, they were very aware that the people are for the apostles. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. And therefore the people, the Pharisees were popular with the people, and therefore Gamaliel has the advantage when he gets on his feet to make his plea as he does. We also ought to add that this man himself was eminent. He was eminent in Israel. He was a disciple of a man called Hillel. There's a whole school of rabbis that are the school of Hillel. In the Mishnah of the Jewish writings, I quote, "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law." So to many, they looked at this man whom they revered so much, and when he died, reverence for the law died in Israel also. That gives something of the standing of him. His student was Paul. He was eminent. His student was Paul. If you want to verify that, you can verify it out of Acts 22 and verse 3. Now, his advice we can outline. Well, let's just put outline of advice. Number one, Gamaliel's advice, its theme. Verse 35. "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care.'" The word "take care" translates a word that literally means "hold your mind." And the idea of "take care" is get a hold of your mind. Don't let emotion rule. So "take care" could be paraphrased as "use your heads." Not your emotions. And the strong implication is that you are entirely carried away and you need to pull it together. And that's expressed by the verb "take care." Take care what you propose to do to these men. The word "propose," and I think this translates the word "mellow." The word "mellow" is there. And we know what the word "mellow" means. The word "mellow" means to be about to do something. It means to be about to. It's any action that's imminent. And therefore, we could say in his words, take care what you're about to do or what you have imminently in mind about present rash action. Let me take that word propose and show it to you, and you'll see the idea of imminency. Look at it again in John 4:47. John 4:47. This way you'll get what we're working with. When this royal official heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son for mellow death. And how does our translation translate mellow? He was at the point of. It means imminent action. So, taking that back then to Acts, he is picking up on what he senses that they're about to have an immediate stoning on the spot. And thus, his words, take care of what you're about to do to these men. In other words, be careful of precipitous action. Get hold of yourselves. Don't do what you're thinking. And that introduces very much the theme is use your mind. Use your head, not your emotions. That's the theme. The perspective of Gamaliel is next in verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37. Verse 36, for some time ago, and basically his perspective is going to be derived from two sources. First, the example of Thutis. And Thutis is spoken of in verse 36. Some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And I don't want to go into the details of it because it would not be worth our time, but we do need to make a note here. Probably, in the book of Acts, the critics come down on this section right here about the reference to Thutis, and just plain, blatantly say, this is Luke's flat, out-and-out historical blunder. If you ever are exposed to any teaching in college or anywhere else or graduate school that involves the book of Acts, they will hit this, and they will say, this is not historical, and so forth. The answer to that is scattered throughout the Jewish history. There's more than one Thutis. And guess which one the critics would pick up on? The one that was before, historically before, the speech of Gamaliel, or the Thutis that comes up afterwards? And you know which one they would land on. Well, the Thutis has to be the one that is afterwards. And they completely ignore. I can't find any critic that makes any notice of the Thutis that literature presents in the year 4 or 5 B.C. That's typical of the lack of scholarship and the bias that you have in a liberal perspective very often as far as the Bible is concerned. But the historical background for this is this. When Herod the Great died, and he died in a 4 B.C., and when he did so, there were many Jewish uprisings. Herod dies in 4 B.C. And the Jews, of course, were always resentful, always ready to take advantage of an opportunity to revolt and free themselves, to get back against the Romans. And when Herod died, just shortly after that, you had many uprisings. We know very little about Thutis, except we can say this. Thutis may have been one of these. He may have been one of these. Second, after he refers to Thutis, he refers to Judas. in verse 37, is it? 37, Judas. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and those who followed them were scattered. We know a good deal about Judas. We know that he led a revolt against the Romans in 6 A.D. So notice Gamaliel is going back maybe 25 years to this uprising. And basically what had happened at that time is the Judea had been reduced to a status of a province. A census was taken to determine how much taxes they should pay. Judas led a revolt saying that if you pay taxes to Rome, this is treason before God. And his party rose up in revolt. They were crushed. They remain, however, in existence as the Zealots, of which you read in the New Testament. The Zealots would not pay taxes to Rome because it was treason against God. Now, with those historical events, that's the perspective of Gamaliel. He says, look, it's happened before. This is not new. And every time it happened, I can give you two examples. Judas rose up, it came to nothing. Judas rose up, it came to nothing. And the implication then is now to make bring that to an application. So we have its theme, its perspective, and now third, its application to the present context. Its application. Now, let me ask you before we proceed on here. Gamaliel's advice reflected Pharisaic theology. Pharisaic theology said, if it's not of God, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, you'll be found to fighting God. The heart of it, if it's not of God, it will come to nothing. Do you agree with that? Do you buy that? You think Gamaliel was correct in what he said? Well, if you don't believe he's correct in what he said, you don't believe the Bible? How would you answer that? Don't you believe this chapter is inspired? Of course you do. And I join you in saying that I don't believe that Gamaliel's advice is valid. It's an important point to remember. The Word of God is inspired. That means God intended for it to be here, guided everything that was there and every word that is placed here. But because it is inspired does not mean it is true. Satan said, if you eat, you'll not die. Is that inspired? Sure, it's inspired. God intended for it. Is it true? No, it's not true. It was a lie. So that under inspiration, God even includes lies. And under the concept of inspiration, he even includes advice, which I think, in this context, is not valid advice. But basically, then, keep in mind that his advice reflects Pharisaic theology. That's the way they believed. And his party would certainly agree with him. Of course, he led his party. And let's note also in this application, the Word of God, and here's the important word, records his advice without comment on its truthfulness or its validity. The Word of God records his advice without comment on its validity. Now, we might note that there was a man, and again, his idea, notice verse 38. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. However, If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And I'll make two comments about that advice. Number one, his student, Paul, differed. Paul did not believe that, apparently. And if Gamaliel says, leave them alone, Paul is going to say something radically different. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 records Paul's course of action, and it is certainly not what Gamaliel recommended. Gamaliel said, keep your hands off, and it'll come to nothing. Paul apparently didn't buy that at all. Because Paul was not passive. He was not keep hands off. Chapter 8, verse 3. But Paul began ravaging the church. His was not a hands-on thing. His idea, we have to kill it. Ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. So Paul differed on that. Now, let me add one bit of perspective. Scripture affirms Gamaliel. Scripture affirms his advice. Scripture affirms his advice in the final analysis only. It affirms what Gamaliel says in the final analysis only. Will God ultimately put down every system of opposition to himself in the final analysis? He will. But that is not what Gamaliel means. He does not mean it'll come to naught in eternity, or 1,000 years from now, or whatever. He means it will come to nothing in a reasonable amount of time. Again, history certainly affirms that. Do false teachers and false cults, do they tend to go away? They don't tend to go away. They tend to prosper. Does that mean they're of God? No, it doesn't mean they're of God. Simply because this line of advice, though it was Gamaliel's, is true in the Bible only from the ultimate standpoint. All right, final part now, the outcome of this appearance, the outcome. And by the way, we might put this in maybe a little bit of a practical context. There have been periods within church history when there has been a position on the part of Christians, or at least some, that don't attempt to point out error. If it's not of God, leave it alone. It'll come to nothing. And basing that on Gamaliel's advice, which, again, has never worked. So the outcome involves two things. Oops, three things. Turn the page. One, continued opposition. Continued opposition. Verse 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. The worst possible thing that could have happened would they would have been stoned on the spot. But it is reduced to flogging. Let's say a couple of things about flogging. A flogging usually involves 39 stripes. Flogging involved 39 stripes. If you go down to the church office, the girls will put up a sign that says, "Do you want to talk to the man? Do you want to talk to the man in charge, or to the woman who knows what she's doing?" And that doesn't bother me at all, because I have a sign next to it. The floggings will continue till morale improves. So as long as I'm the flogger, the women who know what they're doing can go on. At any rate, the floggings involve 39 stripes. Now, what was that based on? Go back to Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. Whenever there was a corporal punishment, the Word of God was careful to put parameters on it so that it could not be taken to excess. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. Verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in his eyes. And therefore, out of safety, the Jews interpreted that, never go more than 39, in case there was a miscount, and you then will be found to violate the Scripture. So with the allowing of 39 of 40, the practice was to give 39 stripes on a flogging. Paul had had the experience. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And here's a reference to that flogging. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39. It would be 39 lashes. And then he mentions other things that had happened. But on five occasions, Paul had gone through what the apostles went through here in Acts chapter 5 at the second appearance between the them and the Lord, them and the Sanhedrin. The interesting thing about the Acts account that they were flogged, that was exactly what Jesus taught them they were to expect. So this is a fulfillment of his words. Look at Mark 13:9. The disciples were now experiencing exactly what Jesus had said they were going to experience. Mark 13:9. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. And here's the same word. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And therefore, Jesus had said, you're going to stand before them, and you will be flogged. And exactly that same word for flog is used over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Took his advice, after calling the apostles, they flogged them, parenthesis, just like Jesus said would happen, and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Notice again a restatement of the prohibition. The prohibition is still in effect. And so then the outcome of this appearance, continued opposition. Two, outcome, continued joy. 5:41. So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the important thing that is here, let's put it down this way. Early Christian characteristic. Early Christian characteristics. And by early Christian, I mean a person who was a Christian early in the church age. Or in the book of Acts, early Christian characteristic was this. Rejoicing in circumstances that would normally or naturally elicit the opposite. Rejoicing in circumstances that normally, or that naturally, maybe that's better, that naturally would elicit the opposite. And that's one of the remarkable things you have throughout the book of Acts, that you're rejoicing, but I can't understand how that could be a natural response to this set of circumstances. You don't get flogged and then rejoice. But they did. And the explanation for that is they are manifesting the basic characteristic of the Christian life, which is supernatural responses. Responses that you wouldn't expect, and responses that in the fullest sense of the word were divinely promoted. And this, of course, is what points out that these men were filled with and full of the Holy Spirit. The latter part of the verse, however, really explains the reason for this rejoicing. It was worthy to suffer shame for His name. They so esteemed the name of Christ that even if we're flogged for it, that's a joy. Continued opposition then, verse 41, continued joy, and third, continued ministry. Verse 42. And the thrust of 42 is to, and we charted this out, I think, some time back, is to show the complete contrast of everything they had been told not to do. And you should note to compare Acts 5:42 with Acts 4:18 and Acts 5:40. 4:18, speak in the name of Christ, not at all. 5:40, no more are you to speak in the name of Jesus. And against the no mores and not ever and don't are the words of verse 42. Every day in the temple, from house to house, every day, everywhere, public and private, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They could not be stopped. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Satan is aware that apparently opposition from without cannot stop the teaching of the Word. And so in chapter 6, the temptation became not to stop it, but to do something good that would put it in a lower priority. And the thing that will come up will be concerning the serving of food to the widows that lacked. And the disciples and apostles were sharp. They immediately came back and said, we got to face the problem. We got to meet the need. But we will not allow the meeting of that need to dilute our priority, which is the teaching of the Word. And so you have a beautiful passage of balance that maintains priorities. It also solves the problem there. When we come to chapter 6 and verse 7, we'll come to the, I believe it's the third, or is it the second? No, it's the second summary that we have down in chapter 6, verse 7. And really, from chapter 6, verse 7 on, it'll be easy to outline because it will be focal point Stephen, 6 through 8, focal point Philip, chapter 8, focal point Saul, chapter 9. So Stephen, 6 and 7, Philip, 8, Saul, 9. And that will be the section that lies in front of us. And of course, as you know, neither Stephen nor Philip were apostles. And of course, at this point, Saul was not even saved yet. And so we'll begin to focus and move out into the function of the early church in these sections next time. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness, its dependability. Grant us the same kind of courage that the apostles had in the proclamation of your word and truth in Christ's name.